Father, thank you for this time together. We would ask indeed that we would all be in a right relationship to the Holy Spirit where He would feel at ease. John tells us if the Holy Spirit abides, feels at ease in us, then He is that anointing that teaches us. And so we'd ask that indeed as we are feeling at ease in our position in Christ, our mind is on things above, and we're in a right relationship to you, that the Holy Spirit can settle down and feel at ease in us and then do this ministry that He was sent to do, which is to teach us the Word of God. We admit we need it. We need Him. We can't put together the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures without Him. So we look forward to what you'll do for each one as an individual. Again, we appreciate the fact that under grace, that you deal with us as individuals, not as a nation. You're dealing with us as individuals. And as each one is at a different place of maturity, different understanding, different growth, we thank you that the Holy Spirit can minister to each one of us and bring us into that commonality of being like Christ. So we thank you for that in His name. Amen. We're in the book of Colossians, and we've been in chapter 1. And Paul's writing to the Colossians, and I mentioned to you that he's really not seen them. And we ended that last week with that kind of understanding, is that we never should get the idea in our head that God is only ministering to us and that God needs us, and without us, God can't function. If you get that kind of idea, then shame on you, I'll say. God the Holy Spirit is bigger than any of us. And I don't know why I am, but I shouldn't be amazed when I find out that I learn that somebody else way over I never met before is just using the Scriptures and he's teaching the same thing we're teaching, or bring up a thing and I go, wow, he's teaching something here, or he's got the gospel correct. I shared with you once, I picked up from the Midwest a little tract that a pastor in some little unknown church, probably nobody ever heard of, nobody even cared about, and here he had a track, and he had the gospel dead on. 1 Corinthians 15, he went right through it. And I never heard of him. So is it important that I never heard of him? No, God fully knows about him. So why I'm bringing this up is because look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul did teach Epaphras, but Epaphras went out. He was somebody who was taught by Paul. Many of us believe that it's during Paul's long stay at Ephesus. He stayed at Ephesus for a little over 3 years. And he taught them there the whole counsel of God. Most hold that Epaphras was one of the students of Paul. He sat underneath his teaching as he taught in Ephesus. But Epaphras didn't just keep and learn what he did. He used what he knew. And he went down the river. I think it's called the Lycus River. He went down that river into the mountains, heading east, and he went east, and as you see, there's churches that are mentioned. The churches that are mentioned are Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. They're all in that same area that are out there down the valley, the river valley going into the mountains. Paul hadn't seen these people. He did know some of them. He knew Philemon. But he didn't know this church. And what's so important is he heard about their faith. He didn't know about them. He never met them. And yet he heard about them. He heard about their faith. He heard what their faith was in. And immediately he began to worship God and to give thanks for these people. What I'm trying to show is here's a man who listened to Paul. He heard from Paul. He used what he had learned. He went out and he started some churches. And so look at 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 1. This is what I've been telling you. Is Paul says here, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." We might get to that later on when we get to our next word for fullness in this context, but we're not there yet. But here Paul had a concern for these churches. He didn't start them. These people, he never even have seen their, they haven't seen his face. But what's important is as we look at Colossians, it doesn't change anything. They're believing the same thing. They're holding to the same doctrine, but they did have a problem, and that brings us back. Paul is going to correct the problem, and he's going to talk to them about what they needed. So back to Colossians chapter 1. We've gone through the first five or six verses of Colossians chapter 1. We're building our way down to the ninth verse of the first chapter where we have the word. And we left off, just to bring us to mind, is the first thing Paul does is he's going to write this letter and he's going to address a problem that the Colossians have. And he has a concern for them. He's never seen them. He's never known them face to face, but they're believers. And he's heard about them. But what's the first thing he does? And it's good advice to us. The first thing he did when he heard about them, and he did hear about the problem, but what's the first thing he did? We covered this last time. Is what he first thing he does is he begins to communicate to the Father. So the first thing he does in the first chapter is he says that as soon as he heard about them, he heard about their faith, he heard about them meeting, he learned about the church, he also learned, we're going to find out later on, he also learned that some of the problems that were facing the church from Epaphras. And what does he do first? Does he immediately address the problem? Does he immediately talk about it? No, he first communicates to the Father. That is such good advice. I don't know how to get along here because I learned this my own self and I still mess up sometimes. When something happens in my life or I learn something, immediately my mind starts turning, my gears start turning, and I say, okay, Oren, you got to do this, you got to do that. How am I going to do this? What am I going to do? And I forget the great resources that I have because of my position in Christ, because I'm a son of God in Christ, and because I'm God's child, I have privileges. And one of the great privileges I have because I'm in Christ is I can communicate at any time to God the Father. I have access to Him. And what Paul says in these first few verses is the first thing he did when he heard about the Colossians is he gave thanks. And he worshiped. He was worshiping the Father in oral communication, worshiping the Father, talking to Him, and then he was giving thanks for them, generally concerning them. So he says that in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying, worshiping at all times, generally concerning you. Since when? When did he do this? Since we heard. As soon as we heard. And this word here is to hear and respond. Remember last week we went into that? It's to hear and respond. So how did he respond when he heard about them? He gave thanks to the Father. He began to worship as soon as he heard. So since we heard of your faith in Christ, so this is a faith in Christ. Now we also covered this. This is review. Can I ask you questions? If somebody has faith in Christ, then there has to be a what? Has to be a promise. But not only does there have to be a promise, I got all this stuff here. Not only does there have to be a promise, but let's say God's promised something to you, but you have no hope from that promise, you're not going to direct faith to it. So it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So God gives a promise to a New Testament believer, and I learn about that promise, I'm still not going to direct faith to it unless it's something I have a hope. I want that. I hope for that. I don't have it yet. I don't see it. But I want to see God fulfill His word, His promise. And so now faith reaches out to that promise and it makes it real. It gives it substance to me. So you have to, when you read that they had faith in Christ, what is that telling us? There has to be promise in Christ. they had to have a hope concerning that promise that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And then they have to have faith to believe that. Now, where does faith come from? Do we just build it up? Where does faith come from? The fruit of the Spirit. So when we see this, that they had faith in Christ, they had faith in Christ. This is all review. When they had faith in Christ, it's faith, they were believing a New Testament promise. It's something they wanted to see God fulfill in their life. You see, you might sit and hear a message from me, you might hear a message from Pastor Schaefer, you might hear a message from someone else that might expound the Word of God correctly, and you see a promise from God. But if you don't hope from that promise, you're not going to believe it. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, and hope comes from a promise. That's to you. So these people had faith. They directed it towards a promise, the hope that they had, and that faith substantized that promise, made it real to them, and God always fulfills his word, okay? So, oh, that's what I was doing. They were spiritual. I got so ahead and talking, beating around the bush. Faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit. There's one product that the Spirit produces. One product. And many have used this illustration of the grapefruit, and you say you open up the grapefruit and it's got all these nine parts. So there's nine parts of the fruit, but it's one product that the Spirit produces in our life. And that one product that he produces that we can then use is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control, faith. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's faith. So the Spirit allows you to have this supernatural enabling to believe a promise of God in the New Testament to you. That means unsaved people can't do this. So you have this fruit of the Spirit now available to you because you're a spiritual Christian. The Spirit of God is giving you the fruit of the Spirit, that one package of fruit. Now you have to take that faith and direct it at a hope that comes from a promise that's to you. Not a promise to David, not a promise to Joshua. Not a promise. You don't go believe, okay, if I march around Jericho and I blow the horn, the walls are going to come down. No, that's not for you. Not for you. Okay? But a promise that's to you. You laugh about that. Helen, I think, was with me. Remember that woman, her husband left her? And we're in there and I'm talking to her and Helen and I were counseling and she's crying because her husband ran off and all this stuff. And I said, okay, you need to start looking at a promise of God. He'll see you through this. And if he's allowed it, he's going to have a way of escape, and he'll provide what you need. And we're giving her counsel, and we're showing her New Testament promises. She said, my husband's coming back. I said, you have no guarantee of that. Remember that? She said, yes, he does. And she took her Bible, and she turned to some verse, and it didn't even say, okay, Jack is coming back to you. It doesn't say that. But she took some verse, I think it was out of the Psalms, didn't say anything to do with that, and she said, that's it. God gave me that promise. He's coming back. Hell and I looked at each other. Oh, boy. It ain't so. It's just not so. But that's how people deal with the Bible. Close their eyes, open it up, hit a verse, that's mine. I claim it. Claim all you want. God's going to fill his word of what he said, the way he said it, and you direct faith to that, and then you can get the benefit from it. These people, it says, when I heard of what kind of faith? We heard of what? Whose faith? Oh, it doesn't say, since we heard of the fruit of the Spirit, since we heard of the Spirit's faith, what did he say? He said, your faith. So then what does that tell us next? It tells us that the Colossians had learned enough doctrine to know how to have victory over the sin nature, how to have the fruit of the Spirit in their life, but then they also had learned some New Testament promises that are in Christ that are available to them, that they then took the fruit of the Spirit, faith, and they directed it to that hope that came from a New Testament promise. Now it's their faith. Do you see that? He heard of your faith. Once it says your faith, it's not the fruit of the Spirit's faith. It was the Colossians' faith that the Spirit of God was producing in their life, and they were using it. Let's go on. So we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints. We went through this. For the hope, we ended that with last week. There was a common hope that they have. We had a good question by Michelle going home in the car. She didn't ask us here in the class. I don't know. But she had a good question. And I'm still not going to do it. I told her I'm going to debate whether I'm going to do it. But I decided it's just going to take us too long and we're never going to get to verse 9. But she had a question on the hope. I took you to the book of Hebrews. And we went to Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. We went to Hebrews 7, 19. And then we went to Hebrews 7, 25. And it talks about the hope there. Now, what her question was is, isn't the hope related to Christ? Yes, but it's more complicated than that. If you look at that hope, specifically in there, it's from, and this is where I don't have time. If you want, you can ask me later. The book of Hebrews has three covenants to the church there. The one that's in that context is related to Christ being in the third heaven and us being baptized into Christ and being one with Him because of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It's the only covenant where where God swore with an oath. It's only in 722 that He couldn't swear by any other. He swore by Himself. Now, in the sixth and seventh chapter, it says we have a hope there that comes because of that fourth Abrahamic covenant, because Christ is risen from the dead, and because He's up there and we're baptized into Him and go beyond the veil because of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, the hope is that we're going to be just like Christ. And it says right in the next section, we covered, I didn't put it all together, we rushed through it, but if you look at it again, I don't have time, He starts talking about the fact that Christ is going to save us to the uttermost. There's the hope. We didn't believe in Christ when we got saved just to be saved right now, and then I might lose it and forget it, I'm going to hell, you know, or it's only good for right now. No, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you believed that He's going to save you right to the end. And that's what it's about there. And it's based on some covenants, and it's based on the resurrection of Christ. And He's up there in heaven, and we're positioned in Him because of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. It's discussed in Galatians chapter 3, 26, 28, somewhere in there, where it talks about that the fourth Abrahamic covenant, that we being many are one in Christ. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 3. The book of Hebrews also puts together that we're also under the new covenant. And the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit is based on that position, is changing us from glory to glory right now till we are just like Him in the future. Then the book of Hebrews goes in the 13th chapter and it goes way back into eternity past and says all of that was based on an eternal covenant between God the Son and God the Father in eternity past. And it's worked out in time. This eternal covenant is worked out in time through the new covenant to the church and the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And that takes too long for me to develop completely. So we're done. But we have a common hope. And what's that common hope? That we, and we're going to keep building on this, that we are going to be saved to the all ends and be just like Christ. And yeah, you can start putting a rapture into that, and we're going to be just like Him, and He's saving us now, and He's sanctifying us now, and we will be saved to the all ends by the resurrected Lord, based on the fourth Abrahamic covenant, and also related to the covenant to the church, the new covenant to the church, and the eternal covenant. My mind getting old. Okay. So let's get back to this. So back to Colossians chapter 1, he says, your love to all the saints for the specific hope, which is what kind of a hope? A hope that's stored up, that's laid up for you right now in heavens. They have a hope. That's why we went to the book of Hebrews. That's where that hope is. It's in the heavens. It talks about that in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Whereof you heard before in the word, let me get my Greek here, which you heard in the word consisting of the truth belonging to the gospel. That's the way I translate that. So he's saying here, let me get the King James here, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, now whereof which you heard before, you heard this hope, in what? In the word consisting of a body of doctrine called the truth, which is belonging to the gospel. Now, what is this gospel? Look at verse 6. Which gospel is come unto you as it is in all of the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you? So this gospel that they heard is a gospel that brings forth fruit. It produces something in their life. It's a good news that they heard. And in this good news that they heard, there is a smaller part of it that's called the truth. And in this truth, this hope of being saved to the uttermost and to the all ends that they had, and they were directing faith towards Christ, and seeing that is in this body of doctrine that's called the truth. So, what gospel and what is the truth? Whew. Keep your finger here. Go to, I think this gospel, in my interpretation, this gospel that they heard that brings forth truth and is related to, that brings forth fruit and is related to the truth, is Paul's gospel for Christian maturity. That's the way I take this. So turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says in the 16th chapter, the 25th verse, now to him that is of the power, that word power is ability. It's an ability power. Now to him that is of the power, the ability to establish, who? Who is this stabilizing? Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to New Testament believers who are at Rome. So this is something that's written to stabilize Christians. Now to him that is of the ability to stabilize you, measured by, according to what? My gospel. So here Paul says, here's a gospel that's mine. The word gospel means good news. This is a good news that is to who? Christians. Now, Paul preached another gospel for initial salvation, another good news. Keep your finger in Colossians, keep a finger in Romans, and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, Rich is laughing at me because this is a Hank. Right? Okay. Ask us later. I don't want to take the time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are what? Saved. So Paul preached a gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, this is one of the things we look for. It doesn't matter if people call themselves a church. It doesn't matter if people call themselves Christians. What are they believing for salvation? If they don't believe this, I don't care what they are or what they call themselves, they're not saved. There's a lot of folks going around doing all kinds of things that they call church, but they don't believe this gospel. Paul said, well, let's look on here. It says, preached unto you, which is that by which also you are saved, if or since, at the first class, since you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There are some people who can believe this gospel without a purpose. In other words, if you tell them, do you believe these facts? They'll say, yes, but all they're doing is mentally acknowledging that they know the facts, but they don't have a hope of getting saved from this. They don't believe this with the purpose of getting saved and this alone. If you add to this, you add works to this, it's no longer the gospel, it's with vain. If you take away from this, we find a lot of people are taking this away. My son-in-law in Wyoming is dealing with people now because he insists that you believe this to be saved, and he's getting hassled for it. By who? So-called Christians. He had some doctor from some institute who came because of the controversy at a Christian camp, and Phil said, you have to believe this gospel to be saved. And this is what the guy said. The guy said, okay, I can see that the death of Christ for sins, that's important. He said, that's important. This is a doctor of some kind of theology from an institute. He said, that's important. He's supposed to be giving all kinds of wisdom to this controversy. He says, but the resurrection, I can kind of see that that's important. Paul said, if Christ, in this very chapter, he says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you are yet in your sins. Without a resurrected Savior, you're not saved. But this guy said to Phil's group, I could see it's kind of important. Kind of. A dead Savior saves no one. Then the burial, he said, I don't see how that's important at all. Did you ever read Colossians? Did you ever read Romans 6? Did you ever read the book of Colossians that we're in? He's going to mention the burial. Did you ever hear Christ who said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall I be in the, in the heart of the earth. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. If he wasn't buried for 3 days and three nights, then Christ is a liar. And it doesn't fulfill the prophecy or the sign of Jonah. It doesn't fulfill Colossians, the circumcision not made with hands. It doesn't fulfill Romans 6 with the fact that that's part of our victory over the sin nature buried with him by baptism. For Pete's sakes, how should this be so difficult? Because the guy from the institute had doctor in front of his name is probably a minister of Satan and is going to hell. That's why. Because look what it says here. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How is Paul telling you here? This is how I'm saved. I received this gospel. How that Christ died for our sins. Do you read that? I don't want to make anything up. Just read it. What did he die for? Our sins. He didn't die for me. When I was a young preacher, I was dumb. Some guy came to Grants Pass and he said to me, I said, Christ died for you. That's not what this said. I was wrong. I told him, Christ died for you. You need to believe that Christ died for you. And the guy said to me, and by the way, I found out from your dad, same thing happened to him. The guy said to me, well, good. If he's going to die for anyone, he should die for me. That's just pride. But it didn't say that, Oren. Oren was dumb. What does the scripture say? He didn't die for me. He died. Now, once I believed this, he died for me. But what does it say here? What do you have to believe to get saved? That I'm a stinker and he died for my sins. What caused the death of Christ? Tells you right here. Here you go. It's me. My sins. I'm partially responsible for the death of Christ. People say, oh, the Jews killed Christ. The cross killed Christ. No, he died on the cross. What caused his death? You're looking at him right here. My sins. He didn't die because he should die for somebody. He should die for me. I'm the best person I know. No, he died for you because you're a stinker. He died for your sins. Then what does it say? He was, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Don't leave that out. He was buried. By the way, that's being left out a lot. He was buried. They really put him in, his body went in the tomb, his soul and spirit. I think we heard that from Pastor Schaefer at our church service, went to Sheol. He died for our sins. He was, according to the scriptures, he was buried, and then what? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You have to believe that and that alone to be saved. The next thing is people are adding verse 5. Why is verse 5 not part of faith? Somebody give me the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Okay. There you go. Who said that? Okay. It's things not seen, right? Now, what does verse 5 say in 1 Corinthians 15? And he was seen. Is that faith? No. If you see it, it's not faith. Okay. If you see it, it's not faith. So the gospel is up to verse 4. Up to verse 4. And you have to believe that with the purpose of being saved. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is for unsaved people to get what? Saved. So this is a good news for sinners, for unsaved to get saved that Paul preached. But in Romans 16, that good news is for who? Unsaved or saved? For saved people. Did you see it? 15:25 Romans. The one being able to establish you according to my gospel. Who's getting established? The Roman saints. Romans 16 is a good news that Paul preached to Christians on how they can have a stabilized, maturing Christian life. It's a good news for maturity. How you can have victory over your enemies. How you can grow under grace. This is a news of establishing, maturing Christians. Now back to Colossians 1. That's the gospel I think he's speaking of here. Since I, which has come unto you as in all the world and brings forth fruit. It's bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, a productivity of Christ-likeness. We're going to see, I'm going to build more on this as we get through these verses. As it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and fully experientially knew the grace of God in truth. Now, back before, we said that they also had faith in Christ, and it was regarding a part of the good news that Paul had for stabilizing Christians, and part of that good news for stabilizing Christians concerned the truth. Contained the truth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Keep your finger in Colossians. Did I say Romans? John. John 8, 32. I'm beginning to sound like Richard. That wasn't fair. He's minding his own business, being good, and I'm slamming him. This is Christ, and he's saying, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. That's during the Gospels. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. A specific body of doctrine they're going to know. Now this word for know that's used here is to know in practice. It's something that they're going to gnosko. There's different words in the Bible for know. In the English, they're translated knowledge. No, no, no. But when you look back at the text, you see that one is oida, which means to know the facts. You have to learn the facts first, but then if those facts need to be practiced, some facts you learn don't need to be practiced. Oh, I learned that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you practice that? No, but I know it. So the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God and we know facts. Some of those facts we need to put into practice. Now in putting them into practice, Christ is saying here, you will know. This word to know is to put into practice. The truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now the people who were hearing him immediately thought he meant freedom from the Romans, freedom from enslavement, freedom from being dominated by another country. And so they say in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed and are never in bondage to any man. What a bunch of liars. Who were they in bondage to right then? The Romans. How sayest thou you shall make us free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And the slave abides not, doesn't feel at ease in the house forever. But the Son feels at ease forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now what is he talking about freedom here? Freedom from being totally enslaved to sin, the sin nature, to sin. So the truth is something that they'll learn the facts of and be able to put into practice sometime in the future. Now he's talking about now. We can know the truth of how to have victory over the sin nature and not have to be dominated where the sin nature rules over us as a king. Romans 6 says you do not have to be dominated as a slave by the sin nature. But it says, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you shall in no way ever fulfill the lusts that come from the flesh. You'll still get lust from the flesh, but you won't bring them to fruition if you put into practice this doctrine of the truth. Doctrine of Truth basically is found in Romans chapter 6. You can see it in Romans 6 through 8, but in Romans 6, oh, help me, Pastor, 11 through 13, basically there. Romans 6, 11 through 13, I'm not teaching the Christian life in this series. But what Paul's getting at is, this is what's so cool. Paul has never seen these people, but yet he was speaking and teaching at Ephesus the whole counsel of God. And in the whole counsel of God, as he taught at Ephesus, he taught them how to have victory over their sin nature, how to put into practice the truth. Romans 6, 11 to 13, basically. Which is part of a bigger thing, which is his good news for Christians on how to be stable. Now, there's more to that gospel. His gospel for Christian stability is not only going to have victory over the flesh, but it's also going to have victory over Satan. It's also going to have victory over the world. And then that just defeats your enemies, but then it also, as a stable Christian, it teaches you, how then do I grow and mature? How do I mature? Pastor Schaefer has, Laverne Schaefer, he's with the Lord now. He wrote a series of booklets. And some people want to just pull those booklets out and just use one or the other. And they like to take the last book on maturity and use that without using the other booklets. But you can't use the other booklets unless you first know who the Christian enemies are, how to defeat them. Then you take the last book, How to Mature in Christ. All of those books are put together in one volume now. So you can't pick and choose them. They're all there. That's what Paul did. Paul's gospel was for Christian stability. Now, what did the Colossians? He had taught that at Ephesus, one of the men who sat under him, Epaphras, he took that. And Paul's going to use him as an example. When we get to the fourth chapter with Palaio, he's going to use it of Epaphras and how he took the things that he learned and used them to fullness. He just didn't sit there. So many people just sit, they hear under the word of God, and they just don't put them into practice. Epaphras took the things that Paul had been teaching, marched with his little sandals, I don't think they were Birkenstocks, but he marched on down the river, and he went to different cities. And most likely he started those churches in Laodicea and Colossae, and possibly Hierapolis. We don't know for sure, but it appears to be that way. And he had a great desire for these people to mature, and he taught them the things that he learned from Scripture. Don't go out. What we see here, and this is the next important point, don't miss this. He didn't go marching down the river, and this is what I told you last week, let's get personalities out of this. He went marching down the river and he taught them what? He didn't teach them Paul. Paul taught at Ephesus, but he didn't march down to Colossae and say, okay, you guys got to believe Paul. No, he said, you directed faith at a body of doctrine that is the truth. You had faith in what? In Christ Jesus. Let's get the persons out of it. Don't go out of here. I think I'm speaking for Rich. Don't sit there and go out of here and say, Rich said this. Who cares what Rich said? Well, I do a little bit, but who says, okay? What matters is, what does the Word say? Don't go out and say, well, Orin said this. No, let's get him out. No personalities here. Forget that. What does the Word say? What does that verse say? Do you believe it? That's what's cool here. Epaphras went out and he taught them the truth. And he taught them to place their faith not in Paul, but to place their faith in Christ Jesus and to grow. And Paul says, I have a concern for all of you folks. You're all fellow believers with me in Christ. And I'm an apostle. And so the first thing he does is he thanks God. He worships. And now he's going to get to the problem. Let's read down. Where are we? Colossians 1, verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras. So they learned, what did they learn of Epaphras? They learned the truth. They learned the gospel. They learned the gospel that was coming into all the world for Christian stability and that was bearing fruit. They learned the truth. They learned about a hope that they had that's laid up for them in heavens. That's what they learned from Epaphras, which you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. This is a verse is where many people get where they believe Epaphras was one of the students of Paul during his long stay at Ephesus because of this. He says, our dear fellow servant. He says there's a personal relationship there. Epaphras is ours. And he puts with equality here, our fellow servant. We're both serving the same Lord. Who is of you a faithful minister of Christ? Here's a guy who's dependable. That word faithful means dependable. He's dependable. He puts into practice what he hears. Takes the truth he learns and he uses it. And you can see a consistency, a pattern in his life. Let me put it another way. Epaphras isn't a flake. On behalf of you, a minister belonging to Christ. A minister belonging to Christ. Now, this is going to be important as we build on this. I can see the clock is my enemy up there. But Epaphras had a spiritual gift. Paul had a spiritual gift. He mentions it right from the get-go. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle belonging to Christ, what? By the will of God. The desirous will of God. And here, Epaphras, he also had a spiritual gift. I'm not sure what it is. But he was dependable in using that ministry of his gift. See that word ministry? Pastor Schaefer has been going through that in Sunday school last week. He had a ministry related to his spiritual gift because of who he was in Christ, and he was dependable in using it. Verse 8, who also declared unto us, that word declare means to show off. It's to show by a report, display, to display in a report. So Epaphras, he didn't just tell him about stuff. He actually demonstrated it by a report. That word means to picture, report to us. Now, to us, I don't know. It probably also goes back to verse 1. It's probably Paul and Timothy to us. Epaphras came back and reported to them. And he reported in such a way that it was a demonstrative report. That's what that word is. It's to picture, to display. It's a demonstrative report that Epaphras gave to Paul and Timothy of the love of you by the Spirit. I take that as by the Spirit. The Spirit of God produced that love in their life. Now, verse 9 gets to the problem. Therefore, on account of everything I just said, therefore also we, that's emphatic. He's placing that we in the verse in a position where it's very emphatic. Therefore we, away from which day we heard. So the day, same day that Epaphras told them about the church at Colossae and how they had faith in a common hope that's laid up for them in heaven, when he reported and demonstrated to Paul about the fact that they were placing faith in the fact that God will give them victory through a body of doctrine, the truth, and bearing fruit in their life as evident by the fact that they had faith and love and they were directing that correctly. He says, we heard, from the day we heard, do not cease on behalf of you worshiping and asking. Praying and asking. That word there, pray for you and to desire, that word desire literally is to ask for specifics. So we worship, and at the time we're worshiping concerning you, he's going back to the fact that he gives thanks to the Father and he worships, but at his time of worship, as he's thinking about about God, and who God is and communicating that back to him, he also asks for specifics. And the specifics that he's asking for is that you might be filled. Now this word filled is to be completely filled. To be completely filled because there was a lacking. So the Colossians, though they had faith, and though they were practicing to a certain degree the things that they had learned, there was still something lacking. So he says, we keep, as we worship, we're looking at God and who God is and what he can do, and we're communicating back to him, so we get our perspective correct first. This is God, this is what he does, and this is what he will do, what he can do, and who he is, and what he's like. And so I get my mind oriented to that, and then I ask correctly for specifics concerning you. So he had his mind oriented first to God, on who God is, what he does, what he's like, and then he asks. And when he asked for a specific that they might be filled to the full, where there's no lacking of what? Of the full, now you have the word gnosko. Now what did I tell you gnosko was? I said there was oida knowledge, which is to know facts, remember? And then gnosko was to do what? Put in practice, means you do something. Epigenosko is enhancing that word where it's now a full practice knowledge. Let me give you an example of it. My dad is with the Lord now. He passed away. But for 41 years, he worked for American Airlines as an airline mechanic at LaGuardia Airfield in New York. He worked in the freezing cold, and he always told me, Oren, you get a job inside, you go to school. So he drummed that into my head forever. When I graduated high school, I wanted to quit. I never wanted to see another textbook again. I said, I'm done. But my dad hounded me. So I got a letter from Long Island University, said you have a full scholarship to come into the program of pharmacy, blah, blah, blah. I never even heard of a pharmacist. I didn't know what a pharmacist does. But I got a full scholarship, so I signed the paper. I said, I'll accept it, and I went to school, and I got my dad off my back. Okay? That's the honest truth. That's how I became a pharmacist. But there's the sovereignty of God. I wasn't even saved yet. But yet, God used that to help me through what he wanted me to do. But That's how I became a pharmacist. But anyway, I sent it in and I went to school. He was an airline mechanic and he used to freeze in cold out there in LaGuardia, New York. And he'd say, get an inside job where you have heat and air conditioning. And he'd tell me why. But this is what he could do. I would work on my car. And you ever do this? Dave does it. He's a pretty good mechanic. But you take a wrench, and I'd look at a nut, and I'll go like this. Ooh, it's not this. I need a little bigger wrench. And I go, okay, I think it's 9/16, but it's 9/9/16. I need a little bigger one. And you try it, and it's kind of like trial and error. Not my dad. 41 years of doing that stuff, he'd just look at something. He'd say, you need a 9/16, or you need a half inch, or you need this. He just knew, and he was always right. That's because he had a full experiential knowledge. He had put it into practice so many times that he could just look at it and he can do it. It was second nature to him. He wanted them to have a full practice knowledge, full to the complete, concerning what? Concerning the desirous will of God. The desirous will of God. Now, what he is not saying, he's not saying there's a permissive will of God. I don't find that in Scripture. He's saying you were doing the will of God, but not completely. There's some lacking. Maybe you need a little more knowledge. Maybe you need a little more practice. Or maybe you need what's in this verse. So he goes, that's the best part. I was leading you on with that. Let's look at the verse and see what were they lacking. And he says that you might have a full experiential knowledge, a full practice knowledge of the desirous will of God. Get my place here. In the area of all qualities of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Our time's up. We got to come back here next week. We'll finally at least reach the verse we're heading to. Okay? Wisdom, when you get knowledge, you have a reservoir of knowledge, but then a situation comes along, and you have to use your reservoir of knowledge in that situation. And wisdom is using what you know correctly in that situation. In other words, if I'm invited for dinner at the White House, which I'm not and never will be, but if I was and I had a knowledge, wisdom says I don't just sit there and put my feet up on the table or go, you know, wipe my face. You just don't do that. You don't do that. You have a certain etiquette. Well, you sit there and you say, okay, I got to take this fork and I got to use this fork first and this fork second and this one third and work my way down and this little one here. Remember we were at a restaurant sometime and there was something, a spoon or something that was across the top there. I never seen that before and it was over there. So I kept using that. And I don't remember. And the waiter who was waiting on us, you know, with the little the thing and all, he kept coming over and it's like he was getting annoyed at me. And he'd put another one back there. In other words, you don't use dirt now. And then I'd use it, and he'd take it away, and he'd get another one. And he kept looking at me like, you know, that's for later. You don't use that now. But you have wisdom to use your knowledge. I knew what a spoon was, but I wasn't using it properly at the correct time. That's a crazy example, but you know things about God, and is it wise to use that now or not use that? There's a time to use meekness. There's not a time. There's a time to be long-suffering. There's another time where you don't suffer anymore. Long-suffering is an eternal suffering. So you suffer with people to an extent, but then there comes a time where you have to confront the issue. Wisdom knows when to use the knowledge and the abilities that you have of God in that situation at the proper time rightly. God says to do what? Ask for wisdom, and He'll give it. Then he said spiritual understanding. This understanding, and this is when I started, five after. Spiritual understanding is putting everything together. Seeing the whole picture. Now we're going to come back to this, and what they didn't see the whole picture of is how faith and grace work together in wisdom in all areas. Because he's going to get right back to that. They needed to understand God's desirous will. We have to get back to that too. What does that mean, God's desirous will? It's thelemata. It's the result of his desirous will. It's the things desired. And it's the things desired that he then determined desires. This is what we'll cover next week. Thelemata is the result of God desiring, and that comes from the nature, and determination in the decree comes with the person. So thelemata is looking at what comes from the nature of God, of what he desires for Christians, with wisdom, using that knowledge correctly at a proper time, while putting, by the Spirit of God, putting everything together so you see the whole picture of living under grace by faith. That's all. Father, thank you for this time together. We appreciate your word. Appreciate the Spirit of God, how much we need him. We just thank you for sending him, for you and your son sending him. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Take 5 minutes.